From the book of Matthew, the first few verses of chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. May God bless this reading today.
Seems to me that people used to have heroes, people they used to look up to and admire and imagine that they could do nothing wrong. But we live in a cynical age, a jaded age, where everything is scrutinized, everything is under the purview of a 24-hour news cycle, everything's on the internet. And it seems that the more that famous people are scrutinized, whether those people are politicians or athletes, entertainers, people in the business world, it seems that the more they're scrutinized, the more that we see all their flaws, all their failings. And I don't think that most of us would like to be scrutinized and be in that light. We wouldn't like to be examined by the media all the time. Because if we're honest, we must admit that we all have our failings, our flaws. There's something wrong with each one of us. We all fail to live up to our own standards. We know that other people around us fail to live up to our own standards. And sometimes if we're feeling kind of pessimistic and we look out in the world, we see that there's so many things wrong. So many wrong things that people do, and we begin to feel like there's no hope for the human race. The other day, a comedian named Jim Gaffigan wrote this on the internet: "Breaking: humans continue streak of horribleness in 2015. It seems that every year, without fail, people act in awful ways towards each other. We are proud, selfish, greedy, lusting, lying. We can act in destructive and harmful, hurtful ways. There are wars, murders, thefts. People cheat, they lie, commit adultery, and so forth. Will the streak be broken? Can it be? Is there someone who is truly a hero, who hasn't failed us, who will not let us down?" Well, the Bible tells us that there is one, and his name is Jesus. And today, as we continue to think through the question, who is Jesus, we'll see that Jesus was tempted, as we are, but he didn't sin. Now, in order to understand the importance of what Jesus has done, we have to think a bit about human nature. The first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, tells us that God made humans to be in his image and likeness, and he created them good. What does it mean to be made in the image and likeness of God? Well, that's debated by many theologians, but if you look at those phrases and what they meant in the ancient Near East, the time when Moses wrote Genesis, it seems that likeness refers to the way that men and women relate to God. An image refers to the way that men and women are supposed to represent God in the world that he has made. The first man, Adam, is called the Son of God. He was supposed to have a relationship of love and obedience to God, representing him on the earth. But Adam and Eve, the first woman, disobeyed God. Instead of trusting God's words, they trusted the words of the serpent, who is later identified as Satan. Because of their sin, Adam and Eve had to leave God's immediate presence that they felt in the Garden of Eden. And from that time on, every human being has been born with a broken relationship to God. We don't start out with a relationship with God. But God promised Adam and Eve that one of their offspring would defeat Satan. There's hope for a perfect human being who would represent God on the earth the way Adam and Eve failed to do. And throughout the Old Testament, there are a number of potential heroes who seem to be that promised offspring. We meet people like Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon. Now, all of these men had strengths. Many of them did remarkable things. But we see in the Bible that each one failed to obey God, sometimes in horrible ways. In the words of Jim Gaffigan, breaking, humans continue streak of horribleness. Would anyone succeed where Adam, Noah, and Israel failed? Well, finally, we come to Jesus. When Mary, Jesus' mother, heard that she was going to have a son, she was told that her child would be holy and that he would be called the Son of God. Perhaps Jesus would be the one who would not fail in the way that everyone had before. Now, the scripture passage that was just read, Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, tells us about how Jesus was tempted by Satan. But before we look at that passage more carefully, we should look at what happens before that. Prior to his temptation, Jesus is baptized. And we see this in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And if you're looking at your pew Bible, you'll find that on page 718. And this is what it says, Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. John the Baptist was a prophet, and he was the cousin of Jesus. He came to announce that the kingdom of God was near, it was coming. And he told people to prepare for the kingdom of God. The baptism that he offered was a baptism of repentance. A baptism represents a cleansing from sin. The people needed to repent of their sins, to turn away from them and turn towards God. But when Jesus comes to be baptized, John is confused. He says, I need to be baptized by you. It seems that John doesn't think that Jesus needs to be baptized, that Jesus has anything to repent of. John realizes that he needs to be baptized. John apparently thinks that he, John, is sinful, not Jesus. So why should John be baptizing Jesus instead of the other way around? But still, Jesus says he needs to be baptized. Why? To fulfill all righteousness. A righteousness is moral character. Someone who is righteous acts rightly. But righteousness also refers to a right standing before God. So someone who is righteous in the eyes of God is someone who is innocent, someone who is declared right by God. What does Jesus mean to fulfill all righteousness? Isaiah 53 is an Old Testament passage that prophesies about a coming suffering servant who will die for the sins of his people. And Isaiah 53 verse 11 says, "By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." The English Standard Version says that this servant will make many to be accounted righteous. That's what it means to justify. Jesus seems to indicate that he is this servant. And he needs to identify with sinful people, his people, that he is going to make righteous. He needs to take their place. And that's what Jesus does. He comes to live as a human being. And I talked about that last week. He is what we are not. He is righteous. He acts rightly all the time. We don't. And Jesus sets an example for sinful people who will follow him. They need to be baptized as well. Now, when I talk about sin, I should stop and I should explain that, not assume that we all know what sin is. And after all, sin is a pretty unpopular concept these days. Sin is described in various ways in the Bible. Sin is called lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. So sin is breaking the law of God. And this is what some theologians call actual sin. It refers to the wrong things that we do, the wrong actions that we perform. But sin is also a power that's at work within us. And if you read Paul's letters in the New Testament, this becomes rather clear. We have wrong desires. We have wrong thoughts. We have distorted passions that are at work within us. And theologians call this presence of sin that's within us, that we don't seem to call, we don't invite into our lives, original sin or inherited sin. Because every human being has it. It's just passed down from generation to generation. Augustine, an early Christian pastor and theologian, said that the first man, Adam, in his initial state, was able not to sin. But after he sinned, all human beings are not able not to sin. In other words, it's impossible for us not to sin. And that's because something is at work within us, a desire for sin that leads to actual sins that are committed. But the key thing to know is that sin is a broken relationship with God. Here is a description of sin that's given by one of my favorite theologians, a man named Don Carson. He says, "Sin is rebellion against God's very being, against his explicit word, against his wise and ordered reign. Sin is not trusting God, it's not loving him, it's not obeying him." And then Carson tells us the result of sin in the world. It results in the disorder of the creation and in the spiritual and physical death of God's image bearers. With perfect justice, God could have condemned all sinners, and no one could have justly blamed him. Because we've rebelled against the God who has made us for a certain purpose, to be made in his image, to represent him on his earth, and made in his likeness, to worship him and love him, to be in a right relationship with him. Because we've sinned and rebelled against God, God would have been perfectly just to have just wiped out the human race and given up on it. But he doesn't. He's gracious. He's merciful. But part of God's punishment against sin is indeed that we have limited lifespans. We will experience decay, disease, we will die. There are natural disasters. Life is difficult. But God didn't give up on us. Instead of giving up on his fallen creation, God starts a new creation. And that's what Jesus is. Jesus is a new type of man. He doesn't have the sinful desires, the wrong passions that we have. And there's something important to notice in verses 16 and 17 of Matthew 3. When Jesus comes up out of the water, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, comes upon him like a dove. And then we hear the voice of God the Father pronouncing that Jesus is good. Now, I'll point out briefly that this is one passage that shows us the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God, one being, in three persons. And it's also important to see that the Holy Spirit is active in Jesus' life and ministry, which is something that I'll talk about in a moment. But let me first ask you something. Does this remind us of anything? Anything else that we read in the Bible? Going back to that first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, at creation, we're told that God creates everything out of nothing. And he does this through his word. He speaks, and it happens. And we're also told in Genesis 1, verse 2, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God, Spirit, Word, the declaration that the creation is good. Well, here in Matthew 3, we have the Word of God, who is Jesus. We have the Spirit of God descending on the waters. We have God the Father declaring his Son to be good. Matthew is showing us that this is a new creation. And I said the same thing a few weeks ago about Jesus' miraculous supernatural conception. Again, a new creation. God is doing something new in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a new start. It's interesting if you look at Luke's gospel. After Luke tells us that Jesus is baptized, and before he tells us about this account of what happens in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, he gives us this genealogy in reverse chronological order. He goes from Jesus and he goes all the way back to Adam. And when he does that, he calls Adam the Son of God. Luke chapter 3, verse 38. Then he tells us about what happens with Jesus and Satan in the wilderness. Luke 2 wants us to see that Jesus is a new creation. He also wants to see that he is the new Adam, the second Adam, the real Son of God. Jesus does what Adam should have done at the beginning. And that brings us to the temptation of Jesus, found in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew begins by telling us that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit. And this is important for a couple of reasons. One, Jesus in his earthly life is guided by the Holy Spirit. He is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, last week I said that Jesus lived his life on earth primarily or fundamentally as a man. He didn't cease being God, but Jesus is the God-man. One person, two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. Jesus lives primarily as a human being. He doesn't lose his divine powers, his divine abilities, but he voluntarily refuses to use those many times. He lives life as a man. He lives life as a man empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this is also important to see that Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit because this temptation is part of God's plan for Jesus. He has to do it. He has to face the devil, Satan, and he must succeed. So we see that Jesus is in the desert or the wilderness. Does that remind us of anything? If you've read through the whole Bible, you know that Israel wandered in the wilderness, and they did that for 40 years. And that was after God had redeemed them, after he brought them out of Egypt. They spent 40 years in the wilderness before they entered into the promised land. And by the way, how did they go into the promised land? They crossed through the Jordan River. Where is Jesus being baptized? the Jordan River. We're told that Jesus is fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And apparently that's as long as a human being can fast. 40 days, 40 nights might remind us of the 40 years. It may also remind us of Noah. When the flood happened, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. All these things converging in the life of Jesus. And we read that Satan, the devil, the tempter, comes to tempt Jesus. Now, I could spend a lot of time talking about Satan, but we don't have time to do that right now. But we should say a few things. The Bible tells us that reality is supernatural. So there are things that we see in the natural world, things that we can experiment on and observe, things that just happen every day. But there are realities that are supernatural. There is a God, the Creator, and there is Satan, who is apparently a fallen angel. Now, the two powers, God and Satan, they aren't equal. Okay, God is the Creator. He's eternal. Satan is not the Creator. He's a created being. He's not eternal. He has a start. He's not as powerful as God. But they are opposite. God is good. Satan is not. And Satan wants to disrupt God's plans. So he knows that Jesus is special, and he tries to stop Jesus' mission. And it's no wonder that when we read about Jesus during his ministry on earth, there's this heightened sense that Satan is at work. We see many demons that are in people and that are driven out of people by Jesus. We don't see that a lot through the rest of the Bible, but I think Satan knew very well Jesus came to do something that was going to affect him. Satan didn't know everything, perhaps, but he knew that he had to stop Jesus if he could. And so he does everything he can to stop Jesus. Satan tries to tempt Jesus. He tries to get Jesus to disobey the Father. Now, a quick word on temptation. When we are tempted, we are tempted by our own evil desires. We want the wrong things. When Jesus is tempted, he's not tempted by anything evil within him because he doesn't have evil, disordered, wrong desires. Think about what James says. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. He talks about temptation and he says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." So the Bible clearly states that Jesus is God. He cannot be tempted by evil. When Satan tempts Jesus, he does not appeal to any wrong desire within Jesus. He actually tries to use right desires that Jesus has to tempt him. So first he appeals to Jesus' status as the Son of God. And he says, "If you are the Son of God." Verse 3. He's trying to plant a seed of doubt in Jesus' mind. And that's what Satan did to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In the chapter 3 of Genesis, the serpent, who is Satan, goes up to Eve and he says, "Did God really say?" He tries to get Eve to doubt that what God had said was true. Now, Jesus, in his divine nature, he is omniscient. Jesus knows everything in his divine nature. God knows everything. So it's not that God can get the facts wrong. But as strange as it may seem, Jesus, in his human nature, apparently does not use his omniscience. It's kind of a strange thought. But later on, we read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, that Jesus doesn't know the time when he will return to earth to judge everyone. So as strange as it seems, perhaps in his human nature, it was possible for Jesus to have some doubt that he actually was the Son of God, that his Father loved him and cared for him. Now, Jesus was not tempted by anything bad within himself. It's no sin to be hungry when you're fasting for 40 days. And Jesus could have used his powers to take stones and make them bread. But this would not have been the Father's will for him. It would have been his own will. And if he decided to make bread out of stones, he would have been doubting his Father's love and provision for him the way that the Israelites doubted that God was good and would care for them and provide for them when they were wandering in the wilderness. Jesus' whole purpose when he came to earth was to do the will of the Father. In John chapter 6, verse 38, he says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." So he answers Satan here with Scripture, and he quotes a passage from Israel's wilderness wanderings. He uses Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He says, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." The Scriptures, they were Jesus' food. And in John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So what sustained Jesus? Doing the will of the Father, doing his work. Well, then Satan tries something else, a second temptation. And he uses that same phrase, "if you are the Son of God." And this time, somehow, Satan brings Jesus to Jerusalem in some supernatural way. And they're on the top of the temple, this very impressive structure. The highest point of the temple would have been 180 feet. And Satan even throws in some scripture this time to tempt Jesus. He quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. "He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." You know, Satan probably has a better knowledge of God than we do, at least a head knowledge. John Piper, a pastor and author, he writes, "Indeed, the devil thinks more true thoughts about God in one day than a saint does in a lifetime, and God is not honored by it. The problem with the devil is not his theology, but his desires." Satan knows the Bible, and he tries to twist what God has revealed to us. And that's what false teachers do today. If you find false teachers, they usually do not reject the Bible, but they'll take a portion of Scripture, they'll take it out of context, and they'll try to infuse some new meaning into those words. There's an old saying, a text without a context becomes a pretext for a proof text. You can take one verse out of the Bible, and if you don't put it in its proper light, you can make it say whatever you want. And that's what Satan is trying to do. Well, once again, Jesus uses Scripture to ward off Satan. And again, he quotes from Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6, verse 16. Jesus knows better than to put God to the test. The final temptation in this passage has Satan showing Jesus all the kingdoms of this world. And perhaps this reminds us of Moses, who did not get to enter into the promised land. But right before he died, he got a view of the promised land. We don't know how Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. It seems that there's another supernatural event that's going on. But at any rate, Satan is appealing to Jesus' status as the true king, the King of Kings. And Satan says that he can give Jesus the world on one condition, that Jesus will worship him. Now, I think Satan here is lying. I don't think Satan has the ability to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. But he's trying to tempt Jesus. He is the father of lies. Jesus, the true Son of God, he cannot worship the devil. And he knew that being king over all the nations in the way that Satan was trying to offer was not what he came to do in his first coming. Jesus did not come to be a political leader. He did not come to overthrow the Roman Empire. He didn't come to establish a political party. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he says, "Away from me, Satan." And then he quotes, once again, Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6, verse 13. "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And with that, Satan leaves. It's interesting that angels come to minister to Satan. That's right, to Jesus. Angels do not minister to Satan. They come to minister to Jesus in his weakened state. He's been fasting for 40 days. He's just faced Satan, and he's chased him off. And I think the fact that angels come to Jesus shows that he is indeed the true Son. He is loved by his Father, who sent angels to help him in his time of need. And it also shows once again that Jesus is living primarily as a man. He needs this help to carry on. Jesus trusted God. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. He succeeded where Adam didn't, where Israel didn't. And he used God's word to fight the temptation of Satan. But even though Satan flees at this time, he's not done with Jesus. When I read this account of Jesus' temptation, I'm reminded of two other things that happen in Matthew's gospel, where Satan seems to try to steer Jesus away from his mission. Now later in Matthew 16, there's a famous passage where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But right after he does that, right after Peter knows rightly who Jesus is, Jesus tells the disciples for the first time that he is going to die. So we read this. This is Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said, 'this shall never happen to you.' Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.'" Peter thinks that it's impossible. How could the Messiah come and die? So he says, "Never, Lord." He rebukes Jesus. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And I believe he means it. Now, this does not mean that Peter is actually Satan or that he's possessed by Satan. But his thinking was influenced by Satan. He was thinking something wrong. He thought that Jesus was the Messiah, so he would come in power. He didn't realize that the Messiah would also be this suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. So what Peter is saying when he says never is actually what Satan would want Jesus to do, not to die on the cross. But Jesus could not be tempted away from his mission. And last week I talked about another point of temptation in Jesus' life, and that was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of his crucifixion. I won't repeat all that I said last week, but once again, the temptation was not due to something wrong within Jesus. The issue at that point that caused Jesus to be suffering so much and be sorrowful, even to the point of death, was that up to this point, Jesus has had an unbroken relationship with the Father. He has always felt the Father's love and care. But now, as he saw the crucifixion coming near, he started to feel the pressure of it. He realized that God, the Father, was going to pour out his righteous wrath for our sin upon Jesus, which would cause Jesus to have this break in fellowship with the Father. So the source of temptation is not something wrong within Jesus. It's a desire to feel God's love. But Jesus was still obedient. And he got through that temptation by praying. I'm also reminded of one last thing in Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, verse 38 through verse 40. This is when Jesus is already on the cross. He's about to die. And we read this. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Notice that phrase, "if you are the Son of God." Again, the temptation played on Jesus' status as God. He might have been tempted somehow in his human nature to think that his dying on the cross would have separated him from the Father and the Father's love. Why should the Son of God die if he never committed a sin? If he was truly the Son, couldn't he show his power and vindicate himself? Why didn't the Father send angels to rescue him? Well, the reason that Jesus obeyed was because he knew his Father's will. Now, of course, Jesus' will in his divine nature is the same as the Father's. The Father's will, the Son's will, the Spirit's will, they are the same. They're on the same page, we might say. But as a man, Jesus was tempted, and he fought temptation as a man. And he never sinned. As a man, we should notice that in all these temptations, Jesus does not appeal to his divine nature. He never says, "Hey, I'm God. Of course I can't sin. It's impossible to tempt me." And like I said, perhaps in his human nature, Jesus does not know all things. Perhaps he even didn't know with certainty that he would be victorious. Maybe he thought it would be possible for himself to sin. And I think that's where the drama of the story is. We know on one hand, Jesus could not sin because he's God. God cannot sin. God cannot do anything that's evil. But Jesus does not use his godly powers, his divine nature, to fight against sin. He uses the things that are available to us. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit, God's word, and prayer. He fought as a man, and he won as a man, and it was not easy. It required work. It required discipline. Now, we don't have time to go through every passage in the Gospels to prove that Jesus never sinned. But I think it's interesting that in John 8, Jesus has this confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem. And in the midst of that conflict, Jesus asked them a question. He says, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" It's John 8, verse 46. And they don't really answer. They can't show that he is guilty of sin. So what do they try to do? They try to slander him. They say, "You're a Samaritan. And aren't you demon-possessed?" None of which is true. Now, they did think that Jesus was lying by laying claim to the title of Son of God. They thought he was committing blasphemy, and that's why he was crucified. But the New Testament clearly tells us that Jesus never lied and that he actually is the Son of God. The New Testament shows that he never stole, he never lied, he never lusted, he never coveted. He didn't commit adultery, he wasn't selfish, lazy, gluttonous, he wasn't proud. You could go through any standard you want to use that's biblical, the Ten Commandments. Jesus did not sin. Many statements in the Bible make that very clear. Here's just some of them. I'll just read them quickly. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. "Such a high priest meets our need. one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. 1 Peter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And that's a quote from Isaiah 53, verse 9. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That last verse is very important. If Jesus was not sinless, if he was not righteous, we could not be credited with his righteousness. We could not be regarded in the eyes of God as sinless, as pure, as holy, blameless. We need Jesus to take our sin, or to become sin, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We need him to become sin and be punished for our sin on the cross. God, as a righteous judge, needs to punish sin. But we also need something positive from Jesus. We need his righteous standing, his obedience to be credited to us, to be called our very own. As I said, no one starts in a right relationship with God. We don't start out in life as children of God. We are all considered to be like Adam. We are all born east of Eden. But we can become children of God and be credited righteous if we are united to the true righteous one, the true image of God, the true Son of God, the last Adam, if we're united to him by faith. And there's another passage in Romans chapter 5 you can look where Paul describes the relationship between Jesus and Adam and says that it's by Jesus' obedience that many can be counted righteous. So how does this affect us today? Well, if you are a Christian here today, if you have truly put your trust in Jesus, you should be thankful for his perfect obedience. You should realize that what he did is something that we can never do, that it cost him dearly, that he suffered to be the sinless one, and yet he still died on the cross for you. Now, if you're here and maybe you've been going to church your whole life, but you just never truly put your faith in Jesus, maybe you've been faking it, now is the time to put your trust in Jesus. Now is the time to repent of your sins, to put your faith in Jesus. You can tell the Father that you realize that you have sinned against him and that he would be perfectly right to wipe you out, to destroy you, to condemn you. You can tell the Father that you know you don't deserve a right relationship with him, that you have failed in many ways. You can tell him that you believe that he sent his Son to live a righteous life that you don't live and to die an atoning death on the cross. You can pray that the Father would give you the Holy Spirit to make you into a new creation. And also, if you're a Christian here today, I would ask, are you making use of the means that Jesus used to fight temptation, to fight against sin? Are you relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you ask that he would direct your life? Are you reading God's word? Jesus said that man lives on every word that comes from the mouth of God, every word. Do you know every word of the Bible? Have you read every word of the Bible? Have you read the whole thing? If not, it's time to start. And if you don't know how to make sense of the Bible, you can come talk to me. I would love to help you, give you some resources to make sense of it and to learn how to read it better. It can be a daunting task to come to this large book, but there are ways to learn how to read it better and better. And I'll talk tonight a little bit about how we should read the Bible and make sense of it and some skills that we can use. Are you praying that God would not lead you into temptation but deliver you from the evil one. If you're not spending much time in prayer, join us on Wednesday nights at 7 p.m. It is a good time to be in prayer with other people. It is a good time to learn how to pray, to learn for the things that we ought to ask of God in prayer. It's just a good discipline to pray with others. Now, earlier I said that Adam and Eve, they were able not to sin, but after their sin, all human beings are not able not to sin. Well, apparently Augustine also said that Christians are able not to sin because they've been redeemed and they have the Holy Spirit. And one day in the new creation, it will be impossible for us to sin. We will not be able to sin. Now we have the resources to fight against temptation, to fight against sin. And we would do well to remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, when he writes, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Let's pray. Father, when we think about you and we understand who you are, we understand how perfect you are, we quite naturally start to think about how imperfect we are. We understand that we've all sinned against you, we've ignored you, we've done things that we know are wrong, each one of us. And you would have been right to condemn every human being and just get rid of the lot of us. But you didn't do that. Because of your love, because of your gracious character, you provided a way for us to be made right with you, and that is Jesus. And he came to live a life that's hard, a life that was difficult, a life of struggle and pain, and even ultimately death, so that we could be made right in your eyes. I pray that each one of us would indeed be righteous, and that we would live in righteous ways, that we would fight temptation the way that Jesus did, by relying on your Spirit, by being in your Word, by praying. Keep us faithful, Father. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.